It's so good to be back in Sutherland. It is. I just love this weather. I mean, as it is right now. I'm not saying what you had maybe a few hours ago or a day or so ago, but, you know, people just get busy, get outdoors when it's really nice. And so anyway, good to have you all back. Those of you who thought being in your garden was more important than being at the meeting. The time of the end. This is our study tonight. And if you were with us last Sunday night, you know we were studying about the beast in Revelation chapter 13. We discovered that it represented the papal system that will bring the earth to a universal point of crises in the end time, just again ending in the coming of Jesus. And we discovered something about the mark of the beast. And we discovered something while here from the Catholic record, where the Church of Rome declared Sunday is our mark of authority. The Church is above the Bible, and this transference of the Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. I'm not going to preach this sermon all over again what we went through Sunday night, but I'm just reminding you where we were, because I'm going to show you an interesting contrast to this apostate system in the book of Revelation. That's what's important. And remember the comment that I made about these kind of statements, and we had a lot of them last Sunday night from the church, didn't we? That it is not saying that that Sunday-keeping Christians today have the mark, because most people don't even understand why they're keeping Sunday. It's just a tradition, and it is truly a tradition. And it goes back to the Catholic Church, who made the change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, and admittedly declares it to be the mark of her authority. It has in it, because it comes out of paganism, it carries in it, Sunday keeping carries in it the marks of apostasy, the mark of apostasy. In contrast, remember I shared with you, the Sabbath represents our loyalty to God as our Creator and our Redeemer, the one that created life and rest, and the one who gives us peace and rest. And so those two contrasts, and I use the imagery from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you know, from a human standpoint, we'd say just a piece of fruit, but against what it represented. And some would say just a day, but it's not just a day. God blessed and sanctified it. He kept it. And it's part of the Ten Commandments. Jesus was a Sabbath keeper, all of those things. And so, you know, we just really can't, based on all of those things and more, just say it's just a day. It represents something, represents loyalty. That's all I'm going to say about that issue in that context. It's interesting as you study the book of Revelation to find not only do you have the beast of Revelation chapter 13, but you have a harlot in the book of Revelation. And is speaking about the same system, the system of apostasy. In Revelation 13 is a beast. In Revelation 17, as we will see, the same system is described as a harlot. The word is a prostitute. That's the word we would use. And in contrast to the apostate system as a harlot, we find in Revelation 12 that God's people in contrast are described as gods, as a pure woman, a pure virgin woman in contrast. So we have two contrasting systems. We have two contrasting churches. One that has gone down the road of apostasy. I know I was going to say this again. I guess I will never say it. And Sunday is the mark of her authority. And on the other hand, God's true church, described in the book of Revelation. Be assured of it, Jesus did establish the New Testament church, didn't he? God has a people. And in the book of Revelation, his people, his church, in the end time is clearly indicated in the scriptures. Let's go to Revelation 17, the New Testament, page 197. Revelation 17. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3. Revelation 17. And begin with verse 1. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And again, it's just that typical prophetic imagery, coded imagery, as we find in the book of Revelation, right? The harlot. As we come down to verse 9, take a look at verse 9. It says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which a woman sits. So it's giving us some clues to the identity of the harlot. It would be fine at the place of seven mountains or hills. And furthermore, as we go down on to verse 18, it adds, the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And so it's a great city that lays at a site of seven mountains or hills that we know historically has reigned over the kings of the earth. And my friend, it is clear there is only one system that it could be talking about. Again, it's talking about papal Rome, pagan Rome. In Hosea 4, verse 12, as we talk about the harlot, notice what God said about his people. They departed from him. They were unfaithful to him. He said, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. And so, my friend, they once were the true church, but they departed from God, is what it indicates. They played the role of a harlot. This, not beast, but again, the prostitute of Revelation chapter 17. It represents Rome, clearly. The only city on the side of seven mountains. And then I take you back to the latter part of verse 1. Go on back, because I want to pick up some things that I didn't read and just introducing the whole subject this evening, where it says, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Okay, the great harlot, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. What is that saying? And how does that relate to the fact that she has become a harlot? Impure woman. An impure church. Committing acts of immorality with whom? With the kings of the earth. What is that talking about? Those are representing the political and civil powers, right? And so we have this unholy union between church and state that led to its downfall. And my friend, again, as you take and look through particularly the 4th century AD, that would be the 300s, and you look at the role that Constantine, and we're going to be coming to that, actually a study on that a week from tomorrow night. Just be prepared. We're going to go into the historical background of some of these prophecies. But it was that unholy union, and Constantine was using the church for a political scheme that he had fell upon and saw the vitality of the Christian church as something that he could use for a political purpose for the maintaining the cohesiveness of the empire. This is really what he was about. And the church was willing to play along with it. This unholy union between church and state was one of the factors that led to the fall of the church that Jesus established. Look at verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And she's passing around the cup because she wants all to drink from this cup of her immorality. And verse 5 says, and on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great. Which brings us to another image for the apostate system. We have three of them that are embedded in the book of Revelation. The beast of Revelation 13, we have the harlot of Revelation 17, and she's referred to as Babylon the Great. What does it say about Babylon the Great? The mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. You see, in Bible prophecy, a woman represents God's people, a church, an impure church, a harlot represents an unfaithful church. A pure virgin woman represents God's true people. And, you know, we need to be careful how we represent this. But let's take a look at some of the things that might be in that cup. And my friends, it's all of those falsehoods that are being fostered in the apostasy of this system. This whole substitution of canon law and the declarations of the church councils instead of reliance upon the truths of God's word. And my friend, God's people will be noted for their dedication and their commitment to the truth as it is found in Scripture, right? Amen? Bible truth. There is a substitute system, plan of salvation, whereas salvation is a free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ, as the Bible teaches. Salvation is to be found through the church. And the church is what saves, the sacraments, etc. You can get into this in a lot of detail. And then you have a counterfeit system in the priesthood. That is the high priesthood of the church. And we're talking about the Bishop of Rome, who is the high priest, when the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is our high priest in the heavenly temple. It's a counterfeit system, and it has a counterfeit Sabbath. Really, you could go on and add quite a bit to this list, but these are some of the significant things, I think, that are contained within the cup. And the mother of harlots, it represents those churches that go after the mother church. In fact, you've heard this about the Church of Rome. She claims to be the mother church. You've heard that term, don't you? And when Pope Gregory the 16th became the Pope, you remember some of the scenes that we saw. Here we have the Archbishop of Canterbury that was meeting with Pope Gregory the 16th. We're talking now really about the ecumenical efforts of the Church of Rome and the interest that many churches have of returning to Rome. The further we depart from the clarity of the teachings of the Word of God, the fewer reasons there remain for us to be separated from the Church of Rome. And that's the phenomenon that's really going on behind it. And then you see the representatives of the Orthodox churches from the East that were there to welcome Pope Benedict the 16th into his position as head of the church. And here we have the head of the World Council of Churches as well, and the list could go on and on. And my friend, there is this desire on the part of the church to bring the departed brethren back to the church. Pope Gregory the 16th, Benedict the 16th. I've been saying Gregory, it's Benedict the 16th. You maybe heard just within the last month or two, has again emphasized that those of us who are not formally a part of the communion of the Church of Rome belong to no churches. You know? It's a very exclusive view of truth and of the church. It's been some years ago, I was visiting my parents for some days, probably was on vacation. That's often what we did on vacation, went home to see mom and dad. And it was a Sunday, and I was going through the Seattle Times and came to the community page and saw that it advertised there was an article about an ecumenical service there at St. James Cathedral in Seattle, and I determined to go, and my mother said, I'm going with you. And so we did. This is the main cathedral for the Roman Catholic Diocese in Seattle. And you can't see that stained glass window very well, but let me tell you, it's beautiful. It looked to me like it was gold. Was gold. And I want to tell you, this church was absolutely packed. And many Christians outside of the Roman Catholic Communion were there. It was evidence of it. And there was a kind of an air of excitement because, it was an ecumenical service. And finally, the organ up and behind us began to play, and the choir began to sing. And then came this procession down the middle aisle of the cathedral, right this aisle right here. I was sitting a little bit further back than what you can see, just a little bit further back. And I had my camera and everything. These are not my pictures, but anyway. And here comes this procession. And at the head of it is this tall, good-looking, I don't know, priest or whatever, in a white cassock with a burning incense. It was that big. And he was swinging this thing 360 degrees around this way in time to the music as he was leading the procession. And then with the same hand, he would do it 360 degrees on that side. You knew he had been practicing. And some of those looking back to see the procession, seeing that swinging head, if you can imagine that big of a head at the end of a chain about that long, that thing was really swinging. And some who were sitting on the inside aisles, like some of you are, I saw some of them scooting in. But he didn't miss a beat. And then came into bishops. And the vestments were just, I mean, it just filled your senses, that incense, and then the beauty of the music, and then these gorgeously attired bishops. One was Raymond Hunthausen, the then bishop of the Roman Catholic Diocese in Seattle, and then another bishop, Robert Cochran, the bishop of the Episcopalian Diocese there in Seattle. And they had had a commission that had been at work for 2 years seeking to find a basis for union between their two dioceses. They had made enough progress. They were ready to sign some documentation. Interesting. They used the term healing the wounds. How this comes up in those kind of settings is always kind of fascinating to me. And again, the road seems to be leading back to Rome for so many. But let me show you how God's people are described here in Revelation 12, the New Testament, page 195, Revelation 12 and verse 1. So we have the harlot. But notice it here, Revelation 12 and verse 1, it says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." There we have it, that kingdom number, that number 12, that is always associated with God's covenant people. Remember, out of the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, came the 12 tribes that constituted God's covenant people in the Old Testament. From the 12 apostles, the church, the Christian church, was established, representing, again, God's covenant people. The city, the New Jerusalem, has 12 foundations to it, 12 gates and entrances to the city. The number 12 is always associated with God's covenant people. And this woman represents God's people. And particularly as we read through this chapter, the focal point is God's people in the end times. And notice Revelation 12 comes just before Revelation 13. Remember Revelation 13? We were there last Sunday night, and this is where we were looking at the beast. So just before we come to the introduction of the beast, in the ebb and flow of the book of Revelation, God's people are pictured here. And Revelation 12 depicts the conflict that the people of God find themselves in, a conflict that began in heaven itself. But again, this pure woman, this virgin woman, represents the people of God, as I noted already. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul says, "For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." And my friend, the people of God have been untainted with this union between the church and the state, between the church and the world. We are to be a shining light in the darkness. Jesus said it. You are the light of the world, speaking of his people. We are reflectors of that greater light that is ours in Jesus Christ. And my friend, we are to be a people of principle. We stand for something, don't we, as a people of God? It doesn't mean that we're better than anybody else, more deserving. My friend, what we are by the grace of Jesus, and we are what we are based on the teachings of this book. We stand for something. My friend, never, never waver from the teachings of the Word of God. Never waver from the foundations of truth that we've been entrusted with as a people. And those of us who have been raised in this, my friend, we have been blessed. I've been blessed. This really began with my grandmother. I think I've shared this with some of you. It began with my grandmother back in 1937, who went to meetings like this. And when she heard the truth, and when it came to the Sabbath, that just had such a ring of truth. My German grandmother became a Sabbath-keeping Christian. And in time, my mother, who was about 17 years of age at the time, she too made her decision. And I learned these things from my mother and from the church and all the benefits I've gained. Listen, don't you be too impressed. I've learned these things. I've learned it within a certain context. The home I was raised in, I learned it from my mother. And I learned it from the church. I was there every Sabbath, Sabbath school and church. I learned the books of the Bible in Sabbath school. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I remember going through that. And then I had the privilege of going to the Christian schools. We were big on Christian education and investing in our young people. And I just praise the Lord for the education that I gained because of the church. That which I know, I owe largely to the church. And the church stands for something and must continue to stand for something. We must never waver from the Word of God. My friend, so many churches have wavered from the Word of God. Traditions and practices have overtaken them. And my friend, the same thing must not happen to us as a people. And my friend, if you're just learning these things, be faithful to the Word. The things that you are being taught and you know are in the Word of God, not just because Jim's up here saying it, but you see it. You can see it in the Word of God. You know this is what the truth. Value it. Truth is such a precious thing. It is. And so the people of God are pictured there. Take a look as we continue in Revelation 12, on down to verse 6. And we begin to see this conflict that the people of God are in. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. So we have the woman fleeing into the wilderness. When you look at that word, it's actually fled here. When the woman fled into the wilderness, what does that speak of? What do you sense from that? Hiding from something or someone, right? Fleeing. It's speaking of oppression and persecution. That's what the woman was fleeing from into the wilderness where God had prepared a place for her. She would be nourished there for a period of 1,260 days. And here we come to another time prophecy. Boy, we've been into time prophecy. 1,260 prophetic days is obviously a time prophecy, right? And we know the principle from God's Word, Ezekiel 4, verse 6, where it says, I've appointed thee each day for a year. That is, each prophetic day represents a literal year. Therefore, 1,260 prophetic days represents 1,260 years. And remember, we actually looked at this time prophecy last Sunday night when we were studying about the beast. And that period of the supremacy of the beast or of papal Rome. And my friend, remember, we established the dates. They are so clearly established. They stretch from 538 to 1798. And it is not coincidental that God's people find themselves fleeing into the wilderness during the time of the supremacy of the harlot, of the apostate system. Because one of the things we discovered last Sunday night is that she would persecute the saints. She would make war with the saints. And she has proven herself to be a less than tolerant power, intolerant, seeking to, you know, uproot and to, what's the term? We talk about ethnic cleansing. We're talking about the church cleansing society of the hated heretics. And remember the basic, and we're talking about the context of the Reformation now. Remember the rallying cry of the Reformation was solo scriptura, the Bible alone. And the church hated it. My friend, the church has hated this book in spite of what it may profess in our country. 538 to 1798. The period of time that God's people would be in hiding, which indicates after this period of time, God's people would come out of hiding. Now again, if you look at verses 7 through 9, I'm not going to go through it because we've been looking at it. It shows where this conflict began. It began in heaven. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, the dragon and his angels fought. There was no longer place found for them, and they were cast down to the earth. It explains to us why the people of God find themselves in conflict, because the conflict is now centered on this planet of ours. Of course we're going to be in conflict. Anytime you take your stand for Jesus Christ, you're going to find yourself in conflict with the forces of evil. Now remember that text I keep sharing with you. Never forget, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Never forget the promise of Jesus, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And my friend, we're not in this conflict alone. Jesus has gained the victory at Calvary. That's a guarantee that everyone who has faith in Jesus, too, is going to be victorious. But my friend, in the meantime, we are in conflict. Conflict within, conflict without. And my friend, it is going to get worse before it gets better, but it is going to get better. As I've said a number of times, the darkest hour is just before the dawning. Remember that in life's experience. And then we come on down to verses 13 and 14, for it's repeated again. It says, verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman. He persecuted the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Again, it's prophetic language. It's a flood of persecution, of oppression. He's trying to sweep her away. Just a minute. I was in 13 and ended up where? Did I do that? It's verse 13. Let's read it to make sure we're all in the same verse. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, see, all the promises were given to God's people in the fullness of time. The promises were fulfilled. That's the sense that in which it speaks of the woman and the child, of course, of Jesus. Verse 14, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. There we see it again. Look at the parallelisms between verses 6 and verse 14. Again, we see the woman this time fleeing or flying into the wilderness, but it is into the wilderness, to her place, where she was going to be nourished. And again in verse 6, it says that she went into the wilderness to the place that God had prepared for her that she might be nourished for 1260 days. But in verse 14, instead of 1260 days, it says for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And that serpent is the devil himself. We know that, don't we? By the way, in the original language, it's a much more precise language when it talks about time, times, and half a time. It literally means one time, one prophetic year, actually, is what it's talking about. Two times, two prophetic years, and half a prophetic year. Three and a half prophetic years or times is what the language is talking about here. And it's clear, again, as you compare this with verse 6, it's talking about the same time prophecy using different prophetic language. Because when you multiply that 3.5 years times the 360 days that comprise a prophetic year, you come up with 1260 prophetic days or years. The parallelism is too exact. And in fact, there is a correlation to this in the Old Testament. It was an eye-opener for me, Ken, when I heard one of our professors, he wasn't there when we were at seminary, but came later. I heard him speaking about the book of Revelation. At that point, he was talking about some 600 direct or indirect references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, which to me, in part, explains why so many Christians have a difficult time with the book of Revelation. Because unfortunately there are some who take the extreme position we're New Testament believers, which means we have little use for the Old Testament. And I find as I've been doing meetings like this this, I find people really enjoy the fact that in these meetings, we go and we use both Old and New Testaments. Surely the fuller revelation of God, His love, and the plan of salvation is in the New Testament. But that is not to say that the Old Testament is irrelevant. Or why do most Christians in their Bible have the Old Testament if it's irrelevant? You know what I'm saying? So when you have 600 references, indirect or direct, in the, and there's more, he's found more as he studied through this, explains it. And the reference is from the experience of the prophet Elijah. It was during the period of the time of the apostasy of God's people. Some interesting parallelisms as you look at this, chapters 12 and 13 in Revelation, because chapter 13 speaks of the apostasy that's behind the conflict that the church finds itself, God's true people finds itself in. And Elijah, as a prophet of God, found himself in conflict with the state, found himself in conflict with Ahab and wicked Jezebel, who had introduced the worship of Baal and the prophets of Baal. And remember how God led Elijah into the presence of the king. It just startled him. It was so unexpected. And he declared there was going to be rain, except as God gave word through him because of their apostasy. And then Elijah fled out into the wilderness for 3.5 years to a place that God prepared for him, where he was nourished. See how that imagery from the Old Testament was picked up and was applied to God's people, particularly as it relates to the end time. We have our own parallel experience to this. God nourished him. Remember how the birds brought food to him? And there was a brook with water, and God provided for him. My friend, God is going to provide for us through difficult, trying times. He is. And then we come to verse 15. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman. Notice how determined the serpent, the evil one, is when it comes to the people of God. It's a river, water of a river of persecution, of oppression, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Now, that's a key verse in what we're studying. The earth helped the woman. What does it mean prophetically? Well, in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15, we have this statement and tells us what water represents. If we understand what water represents in prophecy, we'll understand what the earth in contrast represents. It says here, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So the water where the woman sits represents multitudes, nations, civilization. And very simply put, it represents the old world. The old world. You know what I'm talking about, the old world. I'm talking about Europe. The old world. And in contrast, the earth would represent not a place of nations and multitudes. No, the very opposite of meaning. And represents the new world. Are you with me? We have a contrast between the old world and the new world. And the new world, the earth would help the woman, is what the Bible indicates. And my friend, this is embedded in our history as a people. I'm talking about as citizens of this country. I mean, we celebrated every Thanksgiving, 1620, you know, when those pilgrims came from the old world to the new world. What was motivating them to get into those little tiny boats? I mean, this was no cruise, no cruise line, you know, no huge buffet dinners and all the luxuries, you know, that we have when we get into ships today. Let me tell you, they were leaving home and country, culture, everything they knew, family, friends in many cases. And what was motivating them, those pilgrims? And often, you know, not everybody that followed. Some came for economic advantage, to be sure. We know that, don't we? But many came, particularly in those early years of our, before our country came into being. They were looking for a place where they could worship God in accordance with their own conscience. Not the conscience of the king, not the conscience of the state, and not the conscience of the church. They were not allowed in the old world because of this union between church and state that we took note of. They were not allowed to worship God in accordance with their own conscience. They were looking for a place where they could do so. And the New World offered that opportunity. Now, initially, we have to take note. They were looking for a place where they could worship God according to their conscience. They were not always willing to give it to others, you know, but that changed over time. In fact, Roger Williams is the first, the founder of Rhode Island, is the first that articulated this idea of universal freedom of conscience. Do you know this historically? This universal idea of freedom of conscience is something that he articulated. And this is what we find from Martin, Volume 5, page 354. Roger Williams established in Rhode Island the principle that every man should have liberty to worship God according to the light of his own conscience. And my friend, that is the genius of the American system. And out of it came this idea of the separation of church and state, which, by the way, is a two-way street. On one side of it, this idea, this concept that is basic to our form of government, the idea is that the state is to keep its hands out of the affairs of the church, right? Why? Because, my friend, that was not their experience in the old world. They had had a totally different experience with the union of the church and state. They determined there was going to be a whole new order of things in the new world. The church was going to be separated from the state. The state was not going to be allowed to interfere with the affairs of the church. But it's a two-way street. It also means that the church was not going to be allowed to use the state for its own purposes either. And this idea of the separation of church and state must remain. It's one of the things that makes us unique. And remember, we read this in Revelation 17, the harlot, remember, committed acts of immorality with the kings of the earth. It is immoral, according to that passage, for us to have the state and the church working hand and glove together. By the way, this separation will be broken down in the end time before the beast with its mark comes into prominence. It will. The system will break down at some point, but we need to be standing firm for it. And do you think that Satan is ready to give up now that they found the new world, this place of shelter? Well, let's look at it as we move on to verse 17. No, he doesn't give up. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, is what it says, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let me share this with you from Revelation chapter 12, 17 in the King James translation. And there's something about the King James translation that I prefer here. It's a little more accurate in one sense. And the dragon was wroth, or angry, it reads, with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. That word remnant is what is interesting to me as you study this out in both Old and New Testament. A remnant. Old Testament, a remnant from Israel would be saved. A remnant. And in the end time, a remnant will be saved. Fascinating study. The remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. The remnant of whom? Of the woman. The remnant of the true church in that last remnant of time is what it's talking about. And you know what a remnant is, don't you, ladies? Any of you, you know, seamstress, a bolt of cloth, you get a remnant off a bolt of cloth. What are you getting? The first part, the middle, or the last? The last. And so when it speaks of the remnant here, it's speaking of God's people in that last period of time that culminates in the coming of Jesus. And did you notice how they were described? Here in Revelation 12, 17, there were two identifying characteristics here, if you please. And I'll take the last first. It says they have the testimony of Jesus. And I would expect something about from Jesus, the testimony of Jesus that comes from Jesus. I'm going to spend the whole night tomorrow night talking about the testimony of Jesus, studying it out from the Word of God. But they're noted for something else because it says they also They're noted for the fact that they keep the commandments of God. And they do this through faith in Jesus, don't they? My friend, that's how you can determine with the tremendous confusion that is out there in the Christian world. And there are many Christians in the confusion that we find out there. But this is how we can identify God's remnant people. Pardon me? That's right, Mark. That's how God defines it, actually. They have the testimony of Jesus, and they keep the commandments of God. And if they're keeping the commandments of God, you've heard me ask this question before, how many of them are they keeping them? Are they being selective about it? 9 out of 10, 90%. Oh, Lord, that surely is good enough, isn't it? No, by faith in Jesus, they're keeping, through His grace, all of the commandments, which has a great implication when it comes to the Sabbath commandment. My friend, the remnant people of God who keep the commandments of God will be a Sabbath-keeping people. Now, this can sound exclusive, so let me put it in its proper setting. Things are developing. Over time, they will develop. Issues will become sharper and more defined over time as we get further and further into the end times. The beast will become more apparent in the end time, right? The apostate system will become more apparent on one hand. And as the gospel is being declared by God's people, the people of God are going to become more apparent. And it is in that context that it becomes crucial that we are making the right decisions. And those decisions can begin right here and now. To identify ourselves with the people that keep the commandments of God is not to say, you know, there are Christians all through the confusion of the Christian world. But I'll share with you prophecy. We're all going to be together and one. We're going to be one just before the coming of Jesus. Jesus is going to deal with this whole wall of division among us. And then I want to take you to Daniel 12, because Daniel adds something to this discussion. It's the Old Testament, page 640, Daniel 12 and verses 4 through 9. So God's people are in hiding. God's remnant people keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And at the end of this 1260-year period of time, we would expect that they would come out of hiding, and they do. It is concurrent as the earth helps the woman. And as they find freedom in the new world to worship God now openly without fear of oppression and persecution, then they will come out of the open. I'm going to put some things together that will make this really crystal clear. And I've got to put this into it as well. In Daniel 12, there's something that relates to this. Okay, Daniel chapter 12. It's the last chapter of Daniel, as you will note. And as we come to verse 4, Daniel is told, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." And so Daniel was told to seal up his book, the prophecies of this book, until when? Until the time of the end, and when it becomes clear that in the time of the end, the book would be unsealed, right? Because this message primarily deals with the time of the end. And it talks about the fact that many will be going back and forth and knowledge will increase. I've heard this preach, you know, we've got rockets, we've got jets. Yes, we're going to and fro and our knowledge is increasing. Now that is true, but I don't think this is what it's talking about at all. When it talks about, when it says here, many will go back and forth, it's talking about how the book would be unsealed. As people would be studying the Word of God, they would be going back and forth through the Word of God. Remember, the Bible is not a systematic book of theology. The revelation unfolds in pieces over time. And so you got to pick up relevant piece here and a relevant piece there. We're going back and forth. And we've been doing that, haven't we, literally? And have you noticed, as we are going back and forth through the Word of God, knowledge is increasing? That's exactly what it's talking about here. And it's in that context. And my friend, that happened here in the new world. It's the phenomenon of it. And I continue in verse 5. "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, notice this question, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And we ask, what wonders? And the answer is the wonders contained in the prophecies of the book of Daniel. How long deals with time? Here comes the answer. How long before the end of these wonders? Now, we're not going to predicting the end of the world. Just want to get that right out. Because Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour. You remember that, don't you? We're talking about the time when the book would be unsealed. Verse 7, I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives for and ever that it will be for a time, times, and half a time. And of course you remember this from Revelation 12 and verse 14 as that prophetic reference to the 1260-year period of time. And the answer to the question, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? How long will it be until these things begin to be fulfilled? And the answer is found in the time prophecy. The 1260 years, which ended in 1798, which clearly indicates that since 1798, since the end of this time prophecy, we have been in the time of the end when we would expect that these wonders would be fulfilled. And my friend, the signs have been through, you know, up to this period of time have been fulfilled, are being fulfilled time and time again. Time and time again. Are you with me? Verse 8, as for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. So sometime after 1798, well, 1798, we know we're in the time of the end. But from 1798 on is when we would expect the book of Daniel to be unsealed as they were going to and fro, studying the Word of God, and knowledge as a result would increase. And I take you into the early 19th century. It is right after 1798, back there in the 1820s and 30s. In this country, a man by the name of William Miller, a Baptist in background because his grandfather was a Baptist clergyman, born in Pittsfield, Massachusetts in 1782. There's a whole biography about William Miller. He became a lay preacher, first an agnostic, and swept of the confusion of all the various churches, but determined at a point in his life that if the Bible was truly of God, that you ought to be able to find the evidence within the Word. And determined he was going to do a verse-by-verse study using Cruden's Concordance as the only companion book. And it's coincidental that we've given you a copy of Cruden's Concordance for those of you who finished the first two weeks of the Bible course. Because he was using this fundamental principle that is so sound in the world of hermeneutics. That's the term we use theologically. Hermeneutics, the principles we use to interpret the Word of God. And this basic to it is we use the Word to interpret the Word. And again, have you not noticed how we've done that every night? We just line up the text. And the line of truth becomes clear as every truth is put into place. Well, that's what he began to do. He determined to go no further than that which he could understand. And in due process, this is pre-TV, this is pre-internet, all the rest of it, you know, people spend lots of time reading while he was really reading the Word of God. The first time through, it took him 2 years of intensive hours of study, came to the book of Daniel. He is truly the first. Others contributed, but he truly was the first who began to unlock the coded symbolisms of the book of Daniel and Revelation for that matter too. William Miller. Quite a story to find out how he began to preach. He did not set out to be a preacher. It's not something he naturally came to. He was just a lay person. There's no such thing as just a lay person, but that's the way he looked at it. But God opened the way. And he began to share these things, and particularly as he studied Daniel 8:14, the 2300-day prophecy. All of these prophecies seem to be pointing to the coming of Jesus. that they were in the end, that Jesus was coming in their day. It was sobering on one side, but it was on the other, was exciting, as it is for us. And unfortunately, Jesus did not come as they expected. But I mean, through these years of study and them preaching, it was an interdenominational movement that developed. William Miller and then other preachers who began to accept the things that William Miller was teaching because it was what the Word of God taught. And they had charts. And now you see the image of Daniel too. He really was the first to really put that together and begin to really teach it. You can see all of the, you know, we've gone through some of this. We haven't gone through Daniel 7. I'm saving that for Ken. I've got to leave something for Ken to do. Okay. And anyway. So he was preaching these things and it became an interdenominational movement. And those who accepted the prophecies about the coming of Jesus came to be noted as Adventists because they kept talking about the advent of Christ. They were so excited about it. They were called Adventists. There were Adventists among the Methodists. There were Adventists among the Baptists and among the Episcopalians. And you go on down the list of the churches. This is described historically as the Great Advent Awakening that happened in basically on the eastern seaboard of the United States that engulfed our country in that period of time. You know, the church was not saying a word about prophecy and the coming of Jesus, relatively speaking. They had little to say about prophecy. So when William Miller and then other Advent preachers began to go around and holding meetings and people were coming to them and listening to these prophecies, this was really novel. This was stirring because they had not heard it in their churches. And I still get a sense of some of that in these kinds of settings because I have people coming from all kinds of church backgrounds and some who are not churched at all. And, you know, some are not hearing anything or relatively nothing in their churches about the coming of Jesus and the prophecies. I have people coming all the time. They want to know about these things. Let me tell you this. Those of us who know these things, don't take it for granted. And let's not buy in to what some are saying. You know, the prophecies. Who needs these ugly beasts anyway? When are we going to grow up? Well, if we grow up, we're going to grow beyond the message. We are. Did you bring water over here? Somebody's been drinking this water. Is it good? How long has it been here? I think I'll try the bottle. Okay. Hold on. Time out. I've been drinking my water, but probably my hay fever, probably my allergies kicking in there. Anyway, so where did we leave this off? But it was an interdenominational movement. This is the beginning of Adventists. We're still Adventists. And the message that they were preaching, the message that we're sharing, my friend, is not distinctly just for Adventists. It is for all people who love God and love His Word. For who of us can say, you know, this is exclusively ours? It's not. Oh, yes, I was talking about prophecy. I know there are some who think we ought to become more mature and outgrow these things. I don't know about you. I don't want to outgrow them at all. That's not maturity. That's going back to where, you know, before it all began. But it was stirring. But Jesus did not come as they anticipated. He did not come. Oh, I could tell you so many stories. Frederick Wheeler was one of those Adventist preachers. He was originally a Methodist Episcopalian pastor who embraced these messages as they were being proclaimed and became an Advent preacher who on a Sunday morning was holding communion in a Christian church and who during the course of the communion stated that we ought to be willing to obey God and to keep His commandments. Not knowing that in the congregation was a woman by the name of Rachel Oakes, who was a Sabbath-keeping Christian who could hardly contain herself. And after the service, went to him and said, "Did you really believe what you just stated?" And reminded him what he said, and he looked kind of puzzled. She gave him a Bible study on the Sabbath. She was a Seventh-day Baptist. That part of the Baptist movement that kept the Sabbath. You see, all of us Adventists at that period, up to that period of time, were Sunday keepers. We were. And he studied it. It made sense. He began to share it with some of his other friends in the Adventist movement. They studied it. It was a vibrant time. It was an exciting time. They were, you know, they had these prayer study groups that were meeting, and they spent hours praying and studying the Word of God. It was just, I would have loved to have been a part of it, just to be able to sit in on those study groups as all of these truths came together. And the Sabbath, most of those Adventists became Sabbath-keeping Christians. So we've been there. Those of you who are going through the process from Sunday keeping to Sabbath keeping, we've been there as a church. We've gone through that. And the Baptists have had a lot of influence on who we are. Methodists have had a lot of influence on who we are. But my friend, it's all centered in Jesus. But Jesus did not come as expected. And in the Midnight Cry, pages 347, 348, it's a historical book on the Advent Awakening. Hiram Edson describes the great disappointment they went through when Jesus didn't come. He said, all our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I never experienced before. It seemed that the loss of all earthly friends could have been no comparison. We wept and wept till the day dawned. Can you imagine the disappointment, expecting Jesus, and yet Jesus did not come? I take you to Revelation 10. This is where we're going to end it tonight. Revelation 10, the New Testament, page 194. So here it is, Revelation 10. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And my friend, what the seven peals of thunder uttered was a reference to the little book. What could that little book be? Got any clues? My friend, that's the book of Daniel that's described here. Not closed, not sealed, but now open. And verse 4 says, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. I mean, this is a parallel to Daniel 12. Daniel was told to seal it up. John was also told to seal it up, because the prophecies did not apply to his time either. You see, verse 5, then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay. The word in Greek is chronos, the word for time, that there will be time no longer. My friend, that relates to the time of the end. Time no longer. Verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. My friend, these sequences of seven, the seventh always means the end is at hand. Whenever you're studying through the book of Revelation, the seventh is the end. And so, the mystery of God in regards to the plan of salvation is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth, it was as sweet as honey. And when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. My friend, that was the experience of those early Adventist believers. as in sweet anticipation. They look forward to the return of Jesus. But their anticipation was turned to a bitter disappointment when Jesus did not come. But my friend, He is going to come. We're living in that time. He will have a people to Himself, a people that will stand for all the truth of Scripture, a people that I believe He has entrusted to take this message to the whole world. And that's what's happening. To the whole world, over 200 countries, in over 200 countries, this message is being proclaimed today. And we're sending out teams. We're going to send out another team. Mark, you're going out. Where are you heading in just a few days? Are you taking your wife? Okay, yes. So where are you going, Cheryl? Cuba. They're going to Cuba. Yeah, praise the Lord. We're going to be praying for them. And Mark, you're going to be preaching the message, aren't you? Listen, this doesn't belong to any one of us. This is for all peoples. And my friend, there's a reason why this series took place. There's a reason why we've had the opportunity to come and study God's Word. He wants us to understand the message. He wants us to understand the truths embodied in His Word. He wants us to be among those, the remnant people of God, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have preserved your people through so many tough experiences in the past and the assurance that you will be with us to the very end. And Lord, to know that all that has been revealed through your word, all that the prophecies have declared, we believe by faith, because we believe this book, we believe by faith that Jesus is going to come soon. We don't know the day or the hour, but we want to be watchful. We want to be in a spirit of anticipation. We want to meet Jesus. We want to see Him coming. We want to make our escape from this planet. We want to go home. We want to be in that paradise that you prepared for those that love you. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the truth. Thank you for this revelation in your word. Thank you that we can comprehend it and make it a part of our experience is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, yes. The ecumenical movement is a movement of bringing all of the people, all of the churches together into one church. And usually that is perceived to be the Roman Catholic Church. It's from a Catholic perception. And anyway, I forgot to review this. At the end of the 1260 years, we find ourselves in the time of the end. God's people emerge out of hiding. That, I believe, is the Adventist movement. And all of God's people who will unite in the truth, I believe, that God is entrusted with, and they will have a prophetic message that is based upon the apocalyptic book of Daniel and his companion book of Revelation. You put all of these markers together, it becomes really crystal clear just how this all lines up. Some announcements, Discovery Bible Course, we've got 2 weeks left, I can't believe it, and we're going to give you another envelope. For those of you who would care to, again, to support us during the meetings, we're going to have a special seminar session tomorrow morning, beginning at 9:30. We're going to be studying Defeating the Enemy Within. We're going to share with you 7 powerful principles for God's Word by which we can access the power of God to break the awful cycle of sin and failure. You got a problem with the temper, smoking, it's lust, alcohol, whatever it is, my friend, this is so practical. And then I'm going to be preaching on at 11, Unfailing Love. Then we're going to have a buffet, vegetarian-style meal. You've got to try this out. And tomorrow night, Revelation's Incredible Prediction. Sunday night, Surviving the Final Crisis.